Turn, please, to 2 Corinthians in chapter 13. I just want to highlight one verse, which is the verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. And as you find that, please pray with me. Father in heaven, now as we come to your word, we pray that your spirit, the very spirit of Christ, would come in a way that would work within us, to enable us to see this truth, to apply it to us. And we pray that we would see above all else, that we would see Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul writes, verse 5, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? Paul writes what appears to us to be very solemn words because, as we've said so many times before, he's defending his apostleship as he writes this letter to the church in Corinth. He feels rather foolish doing that because he knows whatever he does, it's really the work of God. It's really the work of Christ. And he's not doing it out of ego, but he's doing it because he realizes that there are those who have come in after him who have claimed to be apostles, who have preached a different message, and they're in fact false apostles. So now Paul has to come and defend himself. And as he does, he does this in a number of ways, and we've worked through that over these last number of months. But here he's appealing to them as he's appealed to them once before. You might remember in chapter 3, appealed to them by saying he didn't need any letters of recommendation or any letters of commendation because they themselves were his letter of commendation. They themselves were proof that the message that he preached was the truth, and it was the very message that would bring to them salvation in Christ. And now he's saying, I want you to examine yourselves. I want you to test yourselves, to make certain that you're, to determine whether or not you're in the faith, to enable you to realize whether or not Christ lives within you. Because he knew, he had the anticipation anyway, that as they would examine themselves, they would in fact find that they were in the faith. They would in fact find that Christ lived within them. And in so finding, then would realize that Paul's message was the truth, that Paul's message was the one that enabled them to come to know Christ and to have Christ dwell within them. That God used that very method. But apart from that, now, as we come to see this verse as it applies to our own lives, which it certainly does, we realize that we, as they, need to step back from time to time and examine ourselves, to test ourselves, to see whether we're in the faith. Do we realize that Christ Jesus lives within us? Unless, of course, we fail the test. There's some encouragement in this verse from the get-go because we realize that Paul is saying that it's possible, not only possible, but expected for Christians to be able to have assurance of their salvation, to know this. That is to say, that after this process of examination, a Christian should be able to say, I know that I'm in the faith. I know that Christ Jesus lives within me. That's expected here. Certainly Paul believed that. You might remember back in the book of Romans in chapter 8, Paul writes this beginning with verse 15. He says, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And therefore, Paul was saying, the Spirit of God which lives within you, the Spirit of God which wrote this book, testifies within you that you are, in fact, a child of God. Thus, you can know that you're a child of God because of the witness of the Holy Spirit. Later in that chapter, he says, listen, you can know this for a fact, that nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. In fact, he said, because of the Spirit living within you, you have a living guarantee that you belong to the Lord. For instance, in Ephesians in chapter 1, Paul writes this, verse 13, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. That is, the Spirit of God living within you is the guarantee. It's the written guarantee from God that says your inheritance is coming. It's 100% certain. And Paul tells us this so that we'll know it, so that we'll know that we belong to him. And then, of course, Paul in Philippians in chapter 1, verse 4 makes this statement. He says, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on until the completion, until the day of Christ Jesus. He says, listen, I know that what God has begun in you, he will bring to completion. We can know that. We can know that we belong to him. In fact, when John wrote his gospel, his very purpose was so that we would know that this one in whom we believe is really the Christ, and that by believing in him, we might have life. For instance, in John chapter 20, verse 30, John writes this, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. He writes his gospel so that we can have this assurance, so that we can know how to examine ourselves and to see whether we're in the faith, so that we would know that Christ Jesus lives within us. In fact, he writes again in his first epistle in chapter 5, verse 13. John writes, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. He's saying you don't have to question this. Because if you really believe, I'm writing this to you, and this should witness by the Spirit in your own heart that you have eternal life. You see, it's very important for Christians to have this assurance, to know that they have eternal life. Because you see, the Christian life is costly to live. And if you're not sure that you're really a Christian, why should you undergo the costs, the difficulties in the society involved in being a Christian? Why should you stand up for your faith if you don't know that you have it? Why should you risk relationships if you don't know if you're really saved, if you're really a Christian? And not only that, you see, if you don't know that you're saved, we miss out on the great blessing that comes to us by being believers in Jesus Christ, by knowing that he is our Father, and that he is our sovereign Father, and that is, that he controls all things, and he loves us as a father loves his children. And you miss out on the blessing of the security of knowing that whatever happens in your life comes by way of a loving God who is your Father, and you belong to him. So it's very important for us to grab a hold of this assurance. Peter writes in 2 Peter, he says, make every effort to be diligent about making your calling and election sure. That is, do everything you possibly can to become certain of the fact that you really do belong to God. That's important for us. We shouldn't live not knowing that we're his if we're believers in Christ. Now, on this subject, there are really four different types of situations we can find in the world. Number one are those people who are not saved and who know it. That is, they're not saved and they know they're not saved. They're not believers in Christ and they know they're not believers in Christ. They have 100% assurance that they're not believers in Christ. All right? Then there's another group of people, however, who kind of scare us, because that's the group of people who aren't saved but believe that they are. You remember the situation as Jesus is preaching what we call the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew and chapter 7. And he talks about a group of people who come to him with this kind of word. This is verse 21. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. That's a scary passage. Because represents people who believe that they're saved, and yet they're not. You remember when Jesus told the parable of the sower? He was talking about sowing seed as a farmer would. And he was using that as an illustration of how we give out the word of God, which is the seed of God, the gospel. And he says, in a couple of situations, it appears as if people are saved, but they really aren't. Some, for instance, receive this word with joy, and it looks like it's springing up, but then persecution and difficulties come, and they fall away, because there was no real root to it. Another situation, he says, that the word of God goes out, and people seem to grab a hold of it, but then the worries of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke it out. There's another instance in the life of Jesus, right after he fed the 5,000 miraculously and so forth. He began to then teach some very difficult teachings about salvation, especially as regards the sovereignty of God and salvation in John in chapter 6. And we read this in John 6, 6, 6. Tells you something right off the bat. There you go. I found it. Holy cow, I'm going to be rich. Now, since from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. See, these were people who were flesh and blood, followers of Jesus. And then Jesus came onto this harder teaching, and they ceased being followers. That is, they ceased being disciples of Jesus. And so you see, we see that there are some people, at least in a certain part of their life, maybe they go through their whole lives, who believe that they're saved, believe that they're followers of Jesus at any one point in time, but really aren't. And then there's those people, which I think should be the norm of the Christian life, who are saved and who know it. They are assured of that fact. And then there's the fourth classification, which are people who are saved but don't know it, or saved but don't have real solid assurance. They're anxious about it, they're worried about it, they're wondering about it, but they are in fact saved. Now that fourth situation is one that many of us who generally are assured could find ourselves in from time to time, because there are circumstances that come into life where we may doubt if we really belong to the Lord. Read through the Psalms. Very often, as the psalmist is telling his story about the difficulties of life, he expresses himself in terms of, God, where are you exactly? You get this sense that he's saying, you know, God, yesterday we had this relationship. Today my whole world is blown apart. I'm wondering about our relationship. Do I really belong to you? That's why you have to read the whole psalm, because usually by the end he gets it all worked out. But that can happen in our lives. A moment in time can come, a circumstance can come in time in life, and you can examine yourself at that moment in time and wonder, am I really in the faith, given all that's taking place, given all that's happening to me right now in my life? There are other times when, in fact, we sin, and it may create a doubt in your mind at that point in time, how can I sin and still belong to Christ? In fact, that may be a rather normal kind of a process as we work through the sin in our life, because we realize that when we sin, being rational people, when we sin, in essence what we're saying at that moment in time, that I would prefer to sin than to obey Christ, who's loved me and given himself for me. And at that moment in time, such grief can overtake us that we can say, how can I do that and really call myself a Christian? And doubt enters into our mind. It could be, too, that the theoretical possibility exists, and we've seen this in the lives of people as well, where a Christian can enter into such grievous sin that they can lose all sense of assurance while they're in the midst of that sin and need to be called back from that sin into a state of knowing that they're believers in Christ. We can lose our assurance when we're not walking with the Lord. And so you see, now as we come to this phrase, which seems to be a very helpful one, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Test yourself. Don't you realize, do you realize, can you realize, do you understand that Christ Jesus lives within you unless you fail the test? Being an ex-professor, I always wonder what questions would be on that test. And then what answer I'd give that would be the right answer. I remember back in the days when I studied mathematics and statistics and so forth, if I couldn't work the problem and if the answers were in the back of the book, I'd go to the back of the book, see what the answer was, and then work backwards to the problem. I've always been better working backwards anyway. And so work backwards to the problem, and then it would help me to understand that. And see, here, Paul gives us the answer to the test. We must realize at the end of this that Christ Jesus lives, Christ Jesus is within us. Don't you realize, after this test, that Christ Jesus is in you? He's saying, listen, there's such a bond, there's such a connection between you and the risen Lord Jesus Christ that the best expression I have for it is that he's in you. Jesus used a number of metaphors to help us to understand that, one of which was the vine and the branches. He's saying, I'm the vine and you're the branch. He's saying we're organically connected together, that I am the source of it, and I am the authority of it, and I define it because I'm the vine, he says. He also says, I'm divine. But anyway, I'm the vine, he says. And when you're connected to me, as a branch that's connected to me, then you get your nutrients, you get all that you need from me, and you also get your definition from me. That is, if you're a branch hooked up to the vine of Jesus, then whatever he is, there's a sense in which we become like him. We become Christ-like because we're connected to him. If this were a grape vine, branches that are connected to grape vines produce grapes. It's the only kind of vine I know, or I would give you a number of other illustrations. But you get the point. When we're connected to Jesus, you see, he's in us, and we're in him. And how does that happen? How does that connection take place? That connection takes place first by the Holy Spirit, who brings the very presence of Christ to us. Obviously, the physical Jesus doesn't live inside us. I think each one of my children, I think they went to first service, so I can say this, each one of my children, when they learned about Jesus living with them inside them, quietly and silently went to the bathroom mirror and went, you know, I mean, we all have that kind of thing where we, all right, if he's in there, I wonder if I could see him. But no, it's a spiritual thing where the very presence of Christ through the Holy Spirit comes to us. Jesus speaks of that in in John's Gospel, in chapter 14, verse 23. Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he'll obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So he will be connected to him. And then he describes the coming, the work of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 16, he says, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of his own. He will only speak of what he hears, and he will tell you what is to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. So there's a sense that the Spirit of God comes, he's bringing to us the very reality, the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ to us. So he says, Christ Jesus is in you. And we recognize that, we know that, only by faith. Faith is the instrument with which we understand that, with which we perceive that, with which we grab a hold of that. You see, my eyesight enables me to connect with a book. I can see the words. For people who are blind, their touch enables them to connect with that book. When we watch a video, our eyes and our ears help us connect with that. Those are the instruments through which we understand what's happening there. Faith is the spiritual instrument that enables us to know, to understand, to perceive, to grab a hold of the very presence of Christ and the truth of Christ that the Spirit of God brings to us. And so he says, listen, here's the answer. After this self-examination, you should be able to know that Christ Jesus is in you. And of course, we should know that because it's such a great thing for Christ to be in us, to connect us by the Holy Spirit to Christ, to be connected to Him. As Don and Rich were going back and forth about the various verses in Scripture, they were saying, listen to these words, you're born again. That is, you're born anew, you're born from above. The very Spirit of God comes and gives you new life. There's a whole new foundation, dimension of life in you. That should somehow be detectable in your life. Because it's such a radical change from what the other way of life would have been. It's like from darkness to light. It's being transplanted, as Paul writes in Colossians, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son of God. From darkness to light. It's the taking off of the old self and putting on the new self. It's being a new creation, a new creature in Christ Jesus. That's what's happened. Therefore, if Christ Jesus is in you, then that should be detectable. How? How is that detectable? Turn, please, 1 John and chapter 2. And verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Notice in chapter 4 of 1 John and verse 2. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, is from God. Now, when a person examines himself or herself to see whether you're in the faith, to see if you're born again, to see if the old self has gone and the new has come, to see if you're a new creation, you need to detect whether or not the Spirit of God and His work has been present in you in order to bring Christ to you. Chapter 4, verse 2, this is how we know. We recognize the Spirit of God. We recognize the Spirit of God because there's an understanding of who Jesus is. In verse 20 of chapter 2, but you've received an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. Now this is the anointing, the coming of the Holy Spirit, that every Christian receives. If you watch Channel 49, you've got guys on there talking about the anointing all the time. That's only so they can raise money. That's not this anointing. I don't know what that is, but it's not this. This anointing is the Holy Spirit coming and convincing us about the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. That convincing, which we all need, that's a work of the Spirit of God. And we discern whether the Spirit of God has really come to us as to whether or not we really know and understand and embrace the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not somebody's imagined Lord Jesus Christ, but the biblical Lord Jesus Christ. That's the work of the Spirit of God. You'll notice in chapter 2, verse 22, in the middle, it is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. That's the liar. Such a man is the Antichrist. That is to say that the person who has this anointing recognizes that Jesus is the Christ. This man, Jesus, is the Christ, the anointed one of God. That's what Christ means. It means anointed one. That's the Christ. And in the Old Testament, the ones who were anointed were prophets, and were priests, and were kings. And we recognize, therefore, when the Spirit of God has worked within us, that Jesus really is the prophet, for He brings me the truth about God and about myself. He not only brings the truth, but He does truth, because He is in Himself the truth. To know Him is to know the truth. And so He comes to us and brings us truth. He's the prophet, that is, He represents us before God. I'm sorry, He's the priest, He represents us before God. As the priest, he makes intercession for us. He makes sacrifice for us. He is the sacrifice for us. Not only that, as the king, he comes and conquers our hearts and leads and directs us that we might follow him because he's the Lord. Now notice what that says about us. Because you see, when the Spirit of God comes upon us, he doesn't just make it so we can answer pass a multiple choice test about who Jesus is. But he comes and enables us, in the words of an old theologian named Charles Hodge, to spiritually apprehend that truth, to know it and depend upon it and cash our whole lives in because of it. That is to say, we know that he's the prophet, therefore we know that we can't generate the right information about God and the right information about ourselves, but rather we must go to him and depend upon him for everything that he says about God and everything that he says about us. Not only that, we realize that we can't stand before God on our own, that we need him as our priest. And we need him as our priest because if we stood before God on our own, all we could muster is God's condemnation of us, so we need him. And we depend upon him alone. And we recognize that we need him as the king too. We need him to come and conquer our hearts because if he doesn't, we'll go astray and we'll rebel. But we need him to conquer us because he's the king. And as he's conquered us, and once he's conquered us, then we commit ourselves to follow him because he's the Lord. He's the king. And thus we spiritually take a hold of that. And so you see, if you examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, you have to first and foremost ask yourself, who is Jesus Christ? Do you embrace all that he is as the only giver of truth about you and God and your spiritual condition and what God requires? Do you embrace him and him alone as the very one who represents you before God and has taken your place so that you might have life? And do you recognize him as the King, the Lord, the one to be followed with all of your heart and all of your soul? When I was a little kid, I've heard this before, growing up in Sunday school, I learned the little acrostic of faith, F-A-I-T-H. Forsaking all, I take him. When I do a wedding, I always tell the bride and groom to be that this is an act of faith, because when she looks at him, she has to be able to say, I'm going to forsake all others and just take him. God bless them. Sometimes that really is an act of faith, if you see. Sure you want to do this, honey? When we come to Christ, it's faith. We're forsaking all other information, all other ways, all other truth, all other kinds of life. We're forsaking all other representatives, all other people to go before us, before God, ourselves included. We're forsaking all other lords, all other kings, all other ways to follow in favor of the Lord Jesus Christ in him alone. Does Christ live within you? Has the Spirit of God come upon you? Do you know that? Have you embraced that with your whole heart? Not your mom's faith, not your dad's faith. It's your faith. In Greek, literally, this verse starts out with the word yourself. It says, yourself examine. And they did it that way in Greek because they didn't have any bold-faced type. So whatever they wanted emphasized, since they didn't care much on word order, drives us crazy, but they didn't care much about word order. They put the most significant words very often in the beginning. And so this verse says, yourself examine. Don't examine somebody else. Yourself. Why? Because you have to see if you're in the faith. It's not your mom's faith or your dad's faith or your husband's faith or your wife's faith or your church's faith or your country's faith or that expected faith that's expected. No, yours. Think about it. Go deep within yourself. Do you know this Lord Jesus Christ? If you do, then the Spirit of God has come upon you. He dwells within you. And you're his. Rejoice in that. I know I'm running late. Show of hands of those who are surprised. So give me 3 minutes. Now. Secondly, very importantly, and this will be quick, but this is very important because this is an aspect of assurance that very often we miss. Because you see, when Christians don't follow Christ as Lord, I'm not saying being perfect, but I'm saying don't follow Christ as Lord. That's not the desire of your heart. That's not the activity of all of your energies. Then you will lose assurance. It just is the way that it is. For instance, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, John writes this, "We know that we have come to know Him." All right? We know that we've come to know Him. That is, we know that we belong to Him. We know that the Spirit of God has come upon us. We know that we know Him. We know that we've come to know Him if we obey His commands. Which means, if you're a Christian and you're not obeying Him, then you can't have real assurance. Because the Bible says you can't. Verse 4, "The man who says, 'I know Him,' but does not do what He commands is a liar. The truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys His word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we're in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did." Do you realize that Christ Jesus lives in you? If you realize that Christ Jesus lives in you, then he dwells in you. Ephesians chapter 3 says that He dwells in our hearts by faith. And that little word "dwell" there in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 17 means He dwells permanently. That is, He comes to make His home in you. And when He does that, He rearranges everything and He cleans you out. Because He wants to make your heart comfortable for Him. So everything that makes Him uncomfortable has to go. Since I'm on the marriage theme, it's always interesting to me if I know a couple that I'm doing their wedding, and especially if I know the guy, and especially if I've been to his apartment before the wedding. I always like to go about a month after he's married to his new place. Because it's very different. She's cleaned him out and cleaned him up, saved him from death by bacteria. Because you see, now she lives in him. She dwells permanently in him, and he in her. And so it's different now, and it's noticeably different now. And so the point is, if we're believers in Christ, you see, it should be noticeably different. It doesn't mean we're perfect. But it means that as Christ comes to live in us, His character begins to develop in us. He begins to move out and convict us of stuff that's in there that shouldn't be in there. And we begin to get rid of it by confession and repentance and turning to Him. And so over time, we should become increasingly holy in our walk, increasingly Christ-like in our lives. And the great news of that is that we can that enables us to be increasingly confident that we belong to Him. You know this in your life. You know that when you sin grievously, anxiety and grief wells up in your heart. And you say, "How could I do that and belong to Christ?" And so you confess and repent of your sin. But then you also know those times, however rare they may be, where you think back and you go, "I did the godly thing. I thought the godly, I was patient, I was kind, I was humble till a minute ago." And you think, "Wow, it's really true. I trusted when I wouldn't have trusted before. I gave when I would have held back before. I said the edifying nice thing rather than cut down. I didn't slander." You see, when those times happen, by God's wonderful grace, the Christian, rather than feeling proud, feels assured that Christ Jesus lives in him or her. And that increases our confidence to live and to walk as Christians. It's very important for us, not in a morbid way, not in a negative way, but to examine ourselves, to see if we're in the faith, to test ourselves, so that we can realize that Christ Jesus really lives in us. And if we realize that He really doesn't, then we need to repent of our sin. And we need to go to this book and we need to read about Him. And we need to think about them. We need to meditate about them. We need to go to places where people are talking about Jesus so that the Spirit of God will come upon us and change us and enable us to spiritually apprehend Christ and to know Him. But we've got to be honest. Can't be somebody else's faith. It can't be that which is expected. It's got to be ours. You're the only one who can do this examination. Do it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the assurance that you give. I thank you that you are trustworthy. I thank you that you save sinners just like me. And Father in heaven, I am grateful that you grant to us the assurance, because the truth is strong. And even as we sin, we know that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us. And we know that that is true because we have an advocate before you, even Christ Jesus, who is the righteous one. And we stand in him. And we thank you that even when we sin, we can have assurance because we trust in Christ and his work for our forgiveness, not trusting in ourselves. We know that. And I thank you, too, that as you work in our lives, as we see the character of Christ develop in us, especially the character of love for one another, that increasingly we can be assured and certain of our salvation. Grant to us that full assurance of faith. But even though we do not see you, we love you. And we know that we're gaining that very thing which is the object, the goal of our lives, the very salvation of our souls. Work that in us. I pray, Father, especially for those who struggle with assurance yet are saved, that you may grant them the peace that they can know that they know you and that they belong to you. I pray too for those who might think they're saved but aren't, that you would convict them before that day when they say, "But Lord, Lord," grant them, Holy Spirit, to be able to apprehend Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. I remind you of all the various things going on, especially that our elders will be available to pray. And I remind you, too, that the response to the benediction is hallelujah, amen. And that response is for those who, upon examination, do realize they belong to Christ and that they saved them. And their response is, praise be to God. And of course, praise be to God alone, for he is the author and the finisher of your faith. Receive this as God's benediction. And now look to him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you blameless before his glorious presence, and that with great joy. To our only wise God and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom be glory, dominion, majesty, and power, both now and forevermore. And all God's people said, hallelujah. Amen.